If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39, the text is also printed in your bulletin. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 23 this morning. I wanted to continue my series on John, but Bailey prevailed upon me to continue his series on Joseph. So that is where I'm going to be preaching to you this morning. You know, as we think about persecution, and the title of this message is Joseph Persecuted. Persecution is so contrary to our expectation as Christians. We don't expect persecution, especially when we're walking faithfully with the Lord, when we're serving Him, when we're doing good to others. We would expect that they would do good back to us. And so when we think about persecution and the concept of it, and persecution really is the punishing or the harming or the attacking of the innocent. And in Christianity, it is not for anything other than to destroy those who love God. And so it's so contrary to what we would want or think, and of course no one wants to undergo it. And yet it is in our endurance, in our perseverance in times of persecution, that like no other glorify God and witness to the world for Jesus Christ. There is no other thing you can do. There is no greater thing you can do than to faithfully endure persecution. That is to continue to walk with Christ and to serve Him as you're being persecuted. Not to return violence for violence or reviling for reviling, but to continue to be faithful. Continue to show love. To continue to show kindness. Continue to be a Christian in the face of persecution. There has never been, beloved, and there never will be a revival that is not watered by the blood of the martyrs. Apart from persecution, our hearts in this world is not changed. In fact, the greatest thing that ever happened to change this world was the persecution and ultimate crucifixion, the persecution unto death of Jesus Christ. And that is what God used to bring righteousness, to bring forgiveness into the world. Hear now the word of the Lord. And I'm going to start reading a few verses earlier because of this situation. This is God's holy word. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me. And I cried out with a loud voice, and it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment beside me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, how we thank you for this word. How we pray, Lord, that you would open not only our minds but our hearts to it, Father, so that we would not only understand it, but that we would love it, that we would be changed by it. Lord, we ask you for your Holy Spirit and for wisdom this morning. And we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In this story, as we've been covering it, Joseph obviously has been thrown into slavery in Egypt. He's been sold by his own brothers. And in slavery, he rises to a position, because God is with him still in slavery in Egypt. He rises to a position of prominence, a position of blessing. And here in this position, an evil woman seeks to corrupt him, and he resists. So he does the good thing, and for that, he is jailed. He is thrown into prison. He is persecuted. And you notice how, as we would look at the earlier verses, the ones that even before I read, how Joseph's master's wife, Potiphar's wife, began to cast longing eyes on Joseph in verse 7. And she said, "Lie with me," and Joseph resists, but the Bible says in verse 10 that she spoke this to Joseph day by day. She kept trying to get him to commit adultery with her, to lie with her, and Joseph would not. And the Bible talks about how she cast those longing eyes on him, and then here in this last part, the part that we read, that she actually says in verse 12, "Lie with me," and then she actually grabs him. She caught him by the garment, the Bible says. She grabbed a hold of him. She wasn't going to let him go this time. She was so brazen in her desire to sin against God, against her husband, against everything that she had. And Joseph did not. And we would look at that and we would think, boy, she really wanted Joseph. Or maybe some would say, she really loved him. She really was in love with him. Maybe it's the way the world would say it. Oh, how she couldn't help herself. She was in love with Joseph. But do you notice, beloved, what that turns into immediately and suddenly? From verse 12 to verse 13. In verse 12, she grabs him. "Lie with me," she says. And then in verse 13, "And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, 'See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside.'" How quickly this love, this so-called love, what maybe the world would call being in love, changes to hatred, to violence, to vengeance. My first point, beloved, is that persecution can come suddenly where love is not present. Persecution can come suddenly where love is not present. You know, both persecution and love are born of deep emotion and desire. I mean, when we love something, we do desire, we do have deep emotion, deep longing for it. And so also is the attribute of lust. We can lust for something and we definitely desire it. And both of these things are passionate and emotional. And a lot of times the world would say, well, it's just, you know, as long as you believe in something, as long as you really work for something or desire something, give yourself to what you feel and all of that sort of thing. But beloved, feelings that are not born in love, in Christian love, that are passionate, are often filled with hate, and they result in persecution and death. You see, real love, the difference between lust and love is that real love continues, even when it's scorned, because real love seeks the good of the object of it. It seeks the good of the person. If you love someone, you seek their good even at your own suffering. You will suffer for someone if you love them. But lust seeks its own. Lust seeks its own benefit, its own pleasure, its own delight at the expense of others. And it would seek even to harm and to destroy them to get what it wants. And so here, when Potiphar's wife, when her lust is scorned, she reacts immediately with hatred and violence. Yes, it had been Joseph had rejected her over and over again, but she committed herself this time. She grabbed a hold of him. She was going to have him no matter what. And when he denied her and ran away, now when she knows that finally there is no way her lust will be fulfilled, she will now destroy him. You see that? That's how persecution comes about. It's not born about by unrequited love. It is lust that cannot get what it wants. Lust seeks its own. It does not desire the good of others as love does. In fact, lust is actually excited by and angered by and enraged by godliness and righteousness. That's the evil of the sinful nature. The Bible says that the sinful nature actually becomes more inflamed, more aroused, more antagonized when it is opposed by godliness. Romans says this in Romans 7:5. "While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." And then in Romans 7, verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead." It's when the law comes in and the law says to our sinful natures, "Thou shalt not," that our sinful natures rage and say, oh yes, we shall. And if you get in the way, or if someone who stands up for righteousness gets in the way, the sinful nature will hate that person or that thing, and it will attack them and seek to destroy them, because lust will have what it wants, no matter what. And that is exactly what's going on in Potiphar's wife. You see how suddenly she turns from, like, again, I know this is the way the world would say it, but she couldn't help herself. She was in love with him. And yet she immediately seeks to destroy him. Because she was not in love with him. She was in love with herself. She was lusting for someone else, and she would even destroy him. Notice how Joseph really did love Potiphar's wife. I want you to see that in verse 12. Back in verse 8. After she had been saying, after she approached him and wanted to lie with him, what does Joseph say to her? He refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Here is Joseph, silently, sort of, secretly, calling Potiphar's wife to repent, to cease and desist from her wicked ways. He is looking out for her reputation, for her life, for her well-being and goodness. If she indulges in this thing, she is Potiphar's wife. And as bad as it is for her to, or for Joseph to do this as a slave, how much worse for her as his wife, the one who was sworn to be faithful to him. And Joseph, he could have ran to Potiphar at this point, right? Said, your wife's trying to seduce me. But he seeks to cover her sin. That's what real love does. It seeks not to expose and destroy others. It seeks to save them from sin, if it can. You think of Noah's sons, how his two sons who really respected him and loved him, when Noah was lying drunk and naked in the tent, and Canaan comes out and makes fun of his dad, tells his other brothers. His brothers walk in backwards with that coat over their shoulders, and they cover up their father's nakedness. They cover up his sin. Because they don't want their father to be ashamed. They don't want him to be put to shame. They want to cover his sin because they love him. They want to deal with it quietly. So Joseph here seeks to get Potiphar's wife to wake up, and he gives her all these reasons because he does love her. He loves her as a Christian loves another person. He desires her good. Even though it's putting himself at risk, he's going to have to deny her, and she is obviously wanting him strongly even at this point. Real love would put yourself at risk for someone else. Notice what she does. Potiphar's wife, when she can't have her way, she seeks to destroy him. So in a certain sense, Joseph would have Potiphar's wife to be a godly woman. That's what Joseph would want for her. When he can't have his way, he calls her to repent, quietly. She would have him to be her lover. When she can't have her way, she seeks to destroy him publicly. You see the difference between lust and love? Love would seek to save someone. Lust would seek to destroy them when they can't use them for whatever they want. There's a couple of places in the Bible that illustrate this for us. You could think of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah when the Sodomites wanted the two angels that came into Lot's house, and they demanded to have them, that they could have relations with them. And Lot refuses, and then they become angry with Lot, and they try to grab him and destroy him, and the angels pull him back inside the house. So there's another example of where, love turns into lust, or this so-called idea of being in love, this lust turns into violence. But the greatest, I think, example in the Bible, the most graphic, the most detailed that really spell this out, is in 2 Samuel chapter 13. I just want to recount this story to you. Do you remember? You remember this story? This is in David's family, David's sons, and David had his son Absalom, and Absalom had a full sister whose name was Tamar. And Tamar had a half-brother, Amnon, and the Bible says that Amnon, David's son, loved Tamar. He loved her. In fact, the Bible says that he was so distressed over his love for her that he was sick. And it actually says that in verse 2. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick. He couldn't think about anything else. He wanted her. But when the Bible says love there, you have to understand that it does mean this idea of lust, not real love, because eventually he comes up with this scheme. His servant, a wicked man, helps him come up with this scheme in a way to trick his father and to trick his sister. He pretends like he's sick in bed, and she comes to sort of treat him with medicines and food and so forth, and that's when he seizes her, and he says, lie with me, the kind of kind of the same thing that Potiphar's wife is doing here. Lie with me. And she gives him all these reasons. Oh, don't do this, my brother. Just ask for my hand in marriage and my father will not refuse you. Don't shame me. Don't disgrace myself. You'll be looked at like a fool in Israel. All these reasons. Again, she is loving him. And of course, he won't hear it and he rapes her. He forcibly rapes Tamar. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 13. And then the Bible says this. Remember how much he loved her. So much that he was sick. Then it says this in verse 15, I believe. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. That's what lust does. It wants something, and when it sees that thing, or maybe even the having of it, has caused it a danger, then it wants it gone. It wants it destroyed. That's exactly what happened here. Persecution comes about suddenly where love is not present. Secondly, persecution is always prosecuted by lies. Notice how Potiphar's wife calls in the servants when before she sought secrecy. In verse 11 of our text, it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside that she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. So here she is seeking secrecy to get what she wants. Then when she can't have that, she, in verse 14, it says, she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. She is just using whatever she can to get what she wants. Before, it benefited her to be in secret to get what she wants. Now that she can't have Joseph, but she wants him destroyed, it benefits her to call for an audience, and so she calls for the servants to come. And what does she do here, beloved? She tries to excite the evil in the servants of Potiphar. Notice that. She calls them and says to them, see, he has brought to us a Hebrew to mock us. You guys are involved in this too. He's an insult to you too. Think about it. I mean, as Joseph became the head of Potiphar's house, suddenly this new Hebrew slave is ruling over these other servants who may have been in the house for years. And she is calling that to their attention. She is trying to provoke their jealousy. Well, he's ruling over you guys too. He's been brought here to mock all of us. We're all involved in this. And that's just a lie and a deception. A way to get them to act against Joseph for no reason. The same thing was used against Daniel. Remember when Daniel was promoted to second in the kingdom in Babylon, and they despised him, the servants, because they could not, because he was second and they wanted his power. They didn't want him to be there. And so they despised him also. So also in this series, to mock us. But this persecution is always prosecuted by lies. Look at the end of verse 14. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. Isn't that the brazen lie that is? It's exactly the opposite. She turns it around. She just tells a lie. And she repeats that lie over and over again. In fact, she uses this lie that she seized upon. It happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment. Literally, I don't know why the New King James translates it with me. There's a perfectly good word in Hebrew for with, but this is the word for near or beside. And so that's the way I read it to you. It happened when he heard I lifted my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me. You see how important that little feature is. That's a lie. He didn't leave his garment beside her. He left it in her hand because she grabbed him. And when he left, her garment was in her hand. That's what the Bible says. Verse 12, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. But she can't say to the servants, when he came in to lie with me, and then when I resisted, and then he left his coat in my hand, because that's not going to work with the lie. That's going to show her as the aggressor. So she says, in effect, he left his coat beside me. She takes the thing, the mark really of Joseph's innocence, that he would run and leave his coat, and she uses that against him. And you know what's really ironic here, and I don't know what the significance of it is per se, but that isn't the first time that's happened in Joseph's life. This isn't the first time that one of his articles of clothing, that his coat, was used against him. And you know what I'm talking about if you remember the story. His father had given him that wonderful coat of many colors. And when his brothers hated him for it, they took that coat and they covered it with blood and they showed their father. Said, is this your son's coat? And they used that against him. That wonderful coat, that coat of honor. And here, as the head servant in the house, Joseph would have had a garb of honor. He would have had, you know, the head steward's garb on, some sort of a robe or something that would have marked him out to other people in the houses that he acted for Potiphar. He did, you know, and the Bible says he did all of Potiphar's business. So he would have had, again, a robe of honor. And again, that robe of honor, whatever it was used against him for evil. And I think the lesson here, beloved, is that the robes of honor for men cannot be trusted in to protect you from persecution. The robes of honor that men would put upon you, robes of honor, honorable positions, honorable places, elevations in your career or anything else by men cannot protect you from evil. In fact, they can be used against you. No matter how secure, no matter where you have risen in business or where you are in your life, no matter what position you are, don't trust in that for your security, because that can be used against you in a heartbeat. And it was done against Joseph twice. His robe, his coat, was used against him by lies. Three times he repeats that lie. In verse 14, in verse 15, he left his garment beside me. In verse 16, he kept his garment beside her. In verse 17, he left his garment beside me. Boy, she has a good lie there. She's not going to let go of it, because that's the one that convicts Joseph. I have evidence that says he was here. It doesn't say how their conversation went, but it does say he was here. And so she uses that as a lie. You know, persecution, as I said before, is always prosecuted by lies. It's always lies. And I was thinking about this, and there really are levels of lies that we tell, if you can imagine. I mean, there's all sorts of levels of lies that we tell. The other day, I was walking into the kitchen, and there was one of our neighbors gave us a really nice big zucchini, you know, really nice one. And as I walked past the zucchini, I noticed a cut mark on it. And I remembered in my mind that I had a couple of boys who were just running through there with swords just a couple of minutes before. So, you know, I'm not a detective, but I can put two and two together. So I approached my boys and I said to them, you know, did anybody, who was out here attacking the zucchini with the sword? Oh, not me, not me. They all said not me. But as I continued to stay there, one of them started to crack. My youngest son, Jacob, and he's 5, and he said to me, I could see him starting to buckle, and he said, "Okay, Dad, I did it on accident," was his phrase. And that's, I think that's a quote, "I did it on accident," and I actually looked at the zucchini, and it was actually 17 accidents, because there were cuts like this all over the zucchini. So I guess he just kept, hitting it with his sword. And I have to tell you, and I call that sort of the first level of lie, an understandable lie. It's still wrong. It's still wicked. But we lie to get out of trouble sometimes, right? I mean, that's sort of the lowest level. We have a vested interest in it. It's we have a reason for it. We can understand why someone would do it. Doesn't make it right. The second level is worse. It's much worse. It's the lie that we tell when we are going to do something evil. It's a lie that we tell to ourselves to ease our consciences when we have committed to do evil. And we deceive ourselves and we give ourselves all sorts of exceptions to God's word as to why it's okay for us to do whatever it is that we're determined to do. And so we tell this lie to fool ourselves, to cover for ourselves so that we can continue to think good about ourselves. No, I'm doing this thing for good. I know ordinarily, you couldn't do this, but I can. I have all these reasons, you know, all these extenuating circumstances that make it okay for me to do whatever it is that I'm doing, gossiping or engaging in some sort of sin. And so we tell this lie to ourselves. And while we do it, we're doing it to silence the Holy Spirit within us, because we are convicted that it's wrong. And so this is a much worse lie. We do it because we want to do evil. And we silence and we grieve the Holy Spirit to fool ourselves. And I think this is the number one lie that we as Christians commit, because this is what we do every time we sin. We deceive ourselves. And we say, no, it's okay that I do this. It's okay that I don't go to church today. It's okay that I don't give this money. It's okay that I spend this money on I know what is wickedness here. Or whatever it is. And we give ourselves reasons as to why that's so. But it's a lie. The third way we lie is worse. This is when we lie for appearances. We no longer need to deceive ourselves. We're okay with the evil that we're doing at this point. But we want other people to still think good about us. And so we tell another level of lie. This is sort of the level of lies that was spread by Nazi propaganda in the years before World War II, ways in which they could get the people to believe that the Jews were evil. But the Nazis knew it wasn't true. They didn't care. They didn't need to fool themselves anymore. But they wanted to get the people on board. And so they were telling lies for the sake of appearances. This is a much more wicked form of lie, because you have basically embraced evil at this point. You don't need to deceive yourself anymore. You just need to continue to paint that good picture of yourself by deceiving others. I think that the next form of lie, however, is the worst. And this is partly what Potiphar's wife was doing, I think. Partly what she was doing was this form of lie. She was trying to maintain the appearance. She didn't care what she was doing was evil, but she was trying to appear virtuous. He tried to rape me. But I think even more, she was doing what I think is what is the worst form of lie. The fourth and last form of ways in which we lie is when we lie for vengeance. When we lie not to fool ourselves into thinking what we're doing is good, not even to make others think what we're doing is good, but to get somebody else and to get them for being good. That is the worst form of lie. When we actually tell a lie, think about it, beloved, to punish those who have gotten in the way of our sin. Because we have wanted to sin and someone else stopped us, so now we're going to get them for their godliness. How dare you think you're better than me? I'm going to get you for that. I'm going to spread rumors about you. I'm going to lie about you. This is something that I think occurs today. And although it's partly the other ones too, but I think there's an element that this is true today as the way Christianity is presented in the media and in our world. I think it is to punish those who love godliness, to get them because they love godliness, because our godliness reflects badly, because at least our love of godliness reflects badly on those who love sin. You cannot say that certain things are evil or you're called, it is said that you have engaged in hate speech. How dare you say that what I'm doing is evil? I'm going to punish you for that. I'm going to punish you for saying what God says is evil. In other words, I'm going to punish you for being good. That is what our world seeks to do. I was reading an article about, and I couldn't believe this. This was in 1981, an article about a man who had an opportunity to speak to the National Association of Broadcasters, and he was part of a watchdog group. And it was a Christian. It was a Christian group. And they did a study of Christian representations in the media in 1981. And they studied for years. In fact, he was so disturbed by the findings that, and he was so afraid that no one would believe him that he continued to compile them long after he would normally have made a report. And he made this report in front of the National Association of Broadcasters, and he talked about how over and over again, in all the forms of media, but especially television, Christians were linked with all sorts of vice. Christians were always shown to be the liars, those who were conniving, engaged in wickedness. They were always shown to be the evil ones, the ones who hate, the ones who seek to destroy other people. That's the way they were presented. He was alarmed by that, and he called the National Association of Broadcasters to address that in 1981. Now, in his speech, there were people mumbling. There were some people outright hooted and hollered at him. And, of course, it's gotten a lot worse. I can't help but think that, you know, for all of his faults, our president, George Bush, the way he is attacked by the media, I wonder if it's not because he professes Christianity. I mean, whether or not he lives it out is beside the point. We can debate whether or not we think his policies are in line with that. But he does profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, an evangelical Christian. And in a lot of ways, he is not really, you know, conservative. He's certainly not as conservative as Reagan was. And yet, the media hates him with a hatred that's almost inexplicable. Unless it's because he claims to follow Christ. How dare he claim to follow Christ? We'll get him for that. I just wonder if that's not the case. That's the thing. And this is what Potiphar's wife was doing. She's going to get Joseph now. I mean, she could have just stopped at this point. She has nothing to gain in doing this. He runs out. Why does she do this? Because she's going to destroy him because of his godliness. Because she hates it. Because it makes her see her own wickedness. Persecution is prosecuted by lies, and persecution, thirdly, is always spread by threats. Persecution is always spread by threats. Look at verse 14, the first part. She called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us." Understand that she was laying before them a choice. Now, these servants were in the house. They knew what Potiphar's wife was like. Probably some of these, if they were young male servants, maybe they had been sleeping with her on and off. Perhaps, certainly, they would have seen her attempts or would have known that she desired Joseph. But when she brings them all in and presents this story to them, she is in no uncertain terms telling them, pick your sides. You're either for me or against me, because this is my story. And if you don't support this, you're going to have to answer to Potiphar. There is no question. There is a threat here. Not only that, but there is a lie here, a condemning lie, a wicked lie, in this phrase, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us." That word is almost always used derogatorily in the Scriptures. It's a derogatory name, a racial name, basically. And she's appealing to the pride, the racial pride of the Egyptians, saying, after all, he is a Hebrew. Don't forget that. We know that's the case. We know they fostered that idea. In Genesis 43:32, when Joseph, who is now second in command of Egypt, has his brothers there, it says this, Genesis 43:32, "So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians do not eat with bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians." It was the case. The Egyptians did hate the Hebrews. They did think they were scum. They were less than them. They're Hebrews. We're the Egyptians. We're Americans, right? We're better than other people. Isn't that what they thought? And so she appeals to this pride, this wicked pride, this wicked racial pride. She appeals to it. "He's a Hebrew," she says. "And he's come in here to mock us. We're going to be mocked by a Hebrew." For them to give in to this, they had to love themselves more than the truth. Think about it. She's appealing to their pride. They have to give in to their pride. They know that Joseph did not do what she said. Most of them had to know. They have to decide for themselves that they are going to stand with a dishonorable, shameful woman and condemn an innocent, honorable man. They have to make that decision. Now, under no question, these servants would have, like I said, they had a vested interest in this. If they didn't, boy, they were going to be lumped in with Joseph. They'd be lumped in. They'd have a part in the story all of a sudden as well. But they had to do that. And not only these servants, Potiphar also. Notice when she speaks to Potiphar in verse 17. She kept that garment with her until he came home. "Then she spoke to him with words like these," verse 17, "saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me.'" You know the way the Hebrew has that phrase? It's all rearranged. "He came in to me, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us to mock me." That's the way it's phrased in Hebrew. I'm going to say it again. "He came in to me, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us to mock me." Or you could say it this way. "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us in order to mock me." Can you see that? Can you see her sort of wagging her finger in Potiphar's face, saying, "That Hebrew slave whom you brought to get me, well, he did. He tried to get me. You did this to punish me. You did this because you hate me." Do you see the pressure on Potiphar to have to act now? He has to act to honor his wife. There's a lot of pressure on him. She's appealing to his pride. Are you going to be a man? Are you going to stand up against this? Are you going to let this happen in your very house, under your roof? But Potiphar has to make a decision too, beloved. He has to decide whether or not he's going to investigate this matter, or if he's going to just give in to his pride and do what his wife says. And he had to know also that his wife had a somewhat questionable integrity. And he knew from Joseph's record with him that Joseph was an honorable man. He knew that. You know, when you give in to the threats of persecution, when you give in to the threats that make persecution possible, you have to always honor the shameful and slander the honorable. You have to say that the righteous are wicked, and you have to say that the wicked are righteous. And that's what the slaves do, and that's what Potiphar does. And Potiphar, beloved, comes off the fool for it. Think about it. He honors a harlot who is pretending to be his wife. Yes, she was his wife in name, but she wasn't in reality. He honored her, and the only man in his house who was honorable, acted with integrity, that Potiphar trusted with everything in his house, and he prospered Potiphar. He jails him. He condemns. He has to disgrace a man of honor and honor a harlot. Potiphar comes off the fool. How Potiphar's wife must have laughed in her room. How she pulled one over, and now she can go about going after the next servant. And if he doesn't give in to her, she'll do him in too. He comes off the fool. He was responsible for this evil judgment, and he would pay the price for it. You know, there's a different kind of threat, a manipulation, a threat that where we're persuaded sort of by suggestion. Again, Potiphar, if he doesn't act to defend his wife, he comes off as less than a man. So he has this pride that's telling him to do this. And all the servants are, is he going to do anything about this? There's a couple of things here for us to learn, a couple of lessons. First of all, wives, you have influence with your husband that can be used to build up your house or to tear it down. You can. And in ways like no one else, in ways like your husband can't, you can either build up your house or you can tear it down with both hands. And there are women today, and there are Christian women today, who are tearing down their house with both hands. It's happening. You can read a book out on the shelf there. My wife picked it up and read it, and I read through it. And some of the women, some of you have read it. It's a really great book. It's called The Liberation of a Resentful Wife. The Liberation of a Resentful Wife. It's written by a PCA pastor's wife. In fact, it was the PCA pastor who dropped dead in the pulpit while he was preaching a sermon on, I think, New Year's Day, or it was in January, the beginning of the new year, preaching a sermon. It was made national news. His last words from the pulpit were, "When I go to heaven." And this is true. He suffered a massive heart attack as soon as he said those words, and he dropped dead in the pulpit. And this is his wife's story. And they had been married for, you know, decades. And she talks about, for the first few decades of their marriage, how she resented him. How she resented the godly call of a wife in Scripture. How she did not want to be a wife according to the wife of Scripture. And submit to her husband and be a helper to him. And how she wanted her own thing. And how his ministry suffered. And they barely got by and they fought. And she had a sort of an awakening. And she decided... And by the grace of God, she, you know, came to herself and she began to support him. And she began to be a wife in all the ways that God calls a woman to be a wife. And you know that his ministry just took off? And they enjoyed this wonderful life together for years before he died. And she says how grateful she was that God did that in her life, because if he would not have, when he died, she would have rejoiced in her heart. And she would have counted her liberation his death. But as it was, her liberation was not his death. But her liberation was her liberation from that binding sin in her life that caused her to destroy her, to ruin her own life and her husband's life for years. And so I want to just point that out to you women today, that you who are wives or are going to be wives, you have the power to make or to break your house with your influence. You can manipulate your husband into doing things, or you can be a helper to him and build him up. Secondly, husbands, you are to be admonished. You are to lead your house. You are to lead your wife in godliness. And you can act out of fear of men, and you can act just to please your wife or just to please others or just to look good and compromise truth and be the fool, or you can act according to truth. You can act and you can seek to act according to truth. And be committed to truth. And don't think that if you are not, that you can somehow pull this off, that you can get it over on your wife and still have a good house or whatever it is that you think you can do. The strongest man in the world and the wisest man in the world, Solomon and Samson, were brought down by the ungodly influence of the women of their lives. That's true. You don't have the strength to do it apart from the Lord. You are either going to trust in the Lord and lead your house according to His ways and be blessed and bring your wife into blessing, or you're not, and you're just going to do what she says or do whatever it is that you think the world thinks you ought to do, and you're going to bring your house into ruin. And that's what Potiphar did, because this would have come out. His wife is going to continue to do this, and who knows how much destruction and harm he would have suffered, or he was going to suffer now, that the one man of honor in this house is gone, and his wife has a free reign, and now she's even more encouraged. She's gotten away with it. She can do it again. because Potiphar did not look into it. He did not seek the truth. He sought only to do the easy thing. Fourthly, persecution of Christians does happen. I think I need to point this out. Verse 20, then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Joseph was thrown in prison for being right, for being righteous, for being godly, for doing the right thing, for wanting to do the right thing. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not may, but will be persecuted. And then it says this, the very next verse. I thought this was interesting. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Isn't that what we have here? We have Potiphar's wife, an imposter, proceeding from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Joseph, desiring to live godly, being persecuted. Persecution of Christians does happen. You know, Psalm 105 says, unless we think, and I know some commentators say, well, it was the king's prisoners, so they were, you know, it's probably like a luxury house like we think of today. You know, the politicians and Hollywood stars, when they go off to prison, you know, they're in the tennis courts and all that stuff in their prisons. And some commentators think that's the kind of prison it was. Others think, no, this was a really bad prison. You know, it does say Potiphar's anger was kindled in verse 19. He was aroused. And you know, the slaves had rights, and yet he just throws them into prison, and so he does his worst. And others say, no, he could have killed them. And, you know, I guess that can go on forever. But here's what we know. He put Joseph in prison, and Joseph suffered for it. And that prison was bad, because Psalm 105, 17 and 18 does talk about this prison that Joseph was in, and it talks about how Joseph was sold as a slave. And then in Psalm 105, verse 18, it says, he was afflicted, they afflicted his feet with fetters, and he himself was laid in irons. So in the prison, he was shackled in irons. This was not a cakewalk. He was in the prison. And beloved, I think we need to be aware that because of this promise, we ought not to be surprised. In fact, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Don't think it's strange when you suffer for Christ. It's strange if you don't, because all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Then the only way you won't be persecuted is if you don't desire to live godly. That's the only thing that can mean. You know, in Psalm 105, when it says Joseph was thrown in irons, it says, and then the word of the Lord tested him. You hear that? The word of the Lord tested him. That's why it happened. That's what Peter said in the verse I just read you, 1 Peter 4:12. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. God is not glorified when Christians profess faith, but it has no feet. When they profess faith and then walk in it, and then when they walk in it at the cost of their own well-being or blood or even life, how that glorifies God, because there's no other reason to do it. If you're not getting something out of it, you know, as the prosperity preaching is becoming more and more popular, come to Jesus and everything's going to be solved. God isn't glorified by people who come to Christ out of greed. And that's what it is. But if you come to greet Jesus as they had to do in the first century, knowing that you will die, or probably will die, and yet you come anyway, who gets glory from that but God? Think of the sovereignty of God in this. If Joseph doesn't get slandered by Potiphar's wife and he doesn't get thrown in the prison, then he doesn't meet the butler who is thrown in the prison a little bit later, and he doesn't get to interpret his dream, and then the butler doesn't 2 years later tell Pharaoh, hey, there's a guy that can interpret dreams in the prison, and Joseph doesn't come out of prison, you see, and save the whole world by interpreting Pharaoh's dream. God was sovereign in this, and he was going to use this to bless Joseph in ways that he couldn't imagine. He was going to become second in command of Pharaoh. We are called, beloved, to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's our honor to do that. And we do it for others. It is a blessing to others. What a blessing it is to others. What a testimony this was to those men in the prison, to the servants, even though they rejected it, even to Potiphar's wife. They had this good example before them. And what a testimony it is to us as we read about it. You know, I was reading, and there's a book I read to the kids every night about young men, and I like to find these books about boys, and I'm going to start finding about girls pretty soon too, but about boys who did good things, or who used their talents, or who were godly, or whatever. And I was reading one about this man named Alban. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. And he lived about 230 years after Christ, and he was in Britain, and Britain was a Roman colony, and he was a man up there, and he was a Roman, and yet he was sort of kind to Christians, and the persecution was ordered by the Roman emperor at the time in Britain, that all who professed Christ were going to be killed because there were lots of persecutions. And so Alban was kind to Christians, and different ones came to hide with him, and he would hide them for a time. And one time a man came to hide with him, and Alban began to talk with him, and he began to learn about Christ, and he started to think about how the Roman gods were so evil compared to Christ. And the Roman guards, in the meantime, found out that this Christian was with him, and so Alban said, "Here, quick, change clothes with me," because he was a young man, and he was actually a Roman citizen and quite wealthy, and this Christian was sort of a beggar. So they changed clothes, and Alban put on the Christian's hood over his head so they couldn't see him, and they just took him, and they took him before the governor, and when he got before the governor, he throws back his hood, and they see that it's this well-known Roman, and the governor just rebukes him. "How dare you? Obviously, you've just saved a Christian. Sacrifice to the Roman God." And he wouldn't do it. He said, I no longer care for the Roman God." So the Roman, the one who's in charge, I can't think of the word, he has Arlen thrown into prison until he decides what he's going to do. He brings him out now, and now he's being tried as a Christian. And now he has to sacrifice or die. Not only does he not sacrifice, and is he beheaded, because the Roman citizens were at least beheaded, but the Roman who was entrusted to guard him while he was in prison was so impressed with him that he would refuse to behead him, the executioner. So both of them were beheaded. What a witness for the Lord. What an amazing story. The honor of suffering for others. You know, I heard it's been said before, you know, everyone's going to die. Everyone's going to die. How much greater and better it is to die for the glory of God, if you're called to do it. Fifthly and lastly, persecution cannot stop you from serving God. Look at the last three verses. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." You know, Joseph's circumstances didn't change a thing. He was still called to be righteous, and God was still with him as he believed and walked in the ways of God. And that's always the way it is for you. It doesn't matter what circumstances you are. It doesn't matter how bad your life might be now or how good it might be now. Those things are always true. It's always true that God calls you to walk and trust in Him, walk in His Word. And if you do, He promises to be with you. He promises to bless you, maybe not physically or materially, but you will be blessed. You will know Him, and you will have a joy that will be unshakable. And no one can prevent your serving and glorifying God, no matter what they do. Joseph is serving and glorifying God in the prison. That's the promise that you have, Christian, that persecution can't touch you. It can't stop God's blessing from you. It can't keep God's presence from you. And it can't keep you from serving and glorifying God. There is something that can. Your infidelity. Your infidelity will remove God's presence and blessing from you. It will keep you from serving God and glorifying Him. Your fear of men, your valuing of your own life, or your own comfort, or your own ease, or your own peace, or your love of self in some way over God, will keep God's blessing and presence and your ability to glorify Him from you, and that's the only thing that can. Sin. Joseph did not sin in this. He believed. Do you see that? He believed God. The Bible says that he believed God until his dying day. In Hebrews 11:22, it says, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." Till his dying day, he believed in the promises of God and committed his life to them. In Genesis 40, when his brothers come back to him and all of this stuff gets, when he is thrown into prison and the butler and them come there, he says, after he interprets the butler's dream, he says, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me, and make mention of me to Pharaoh, to get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here, that they should put me into the dungeon. Joseph isn't a sadist. He doesn't look forward to suffering for the Lord. You know, sometimes Christians are slandered as that. Well, they wanted to die. They were bloodthirsty. They were suicidal. He maintained his innocence, and he says, "Get me out of here. I would rather not be persecuted like this, but only honorably." Notice that he will only leave if it's honorably. He's in charge of all the prisoners, and it says that the keeper didn't even look into what Joseph was doing. He could have escaped. He never tries to escape. He will be released from persecution if he can, but he will only do it if Pharaoh does it justly and honorably. He will suffer unjustly to maintain a good witness before men. Thirdly, in the third scripture, Genesis 50:18-21, after his brothers and everything happens in his life, and now his brothers are afraid he's going to take vengeance on them. And his brothers went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid of me, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Meant it, the evil you did. God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Joseph doesn't seek vengeance on his brothers. He doesn't seek vengeance. He says he trusted in God. That's how he got through this. I know God's hand is in this. Somehow I'm going to trust in God. And even though I've been persecuted for doing what's right, that's not going to make me do what's wrong now to get out of it. I'll still do what's right. And the truth is, beloved, if Joseph would have never been delivered from that prison, he would have died faithfully serving God in the prison. Unjustly so. And that's all that mattered to him. He would rather have been out, but he was not going to compromise his faith in God because he trusted in God. He never tried to escape. And he was in the prison for over 2 years, unjustly. At the youngest, you know, early 20s, late teens, time of his life when he would not want to be in. No attempt at vengeance. Never tries to get Potiphar's wife back. He's made second in command of Egypt. He could have crushed her for that. He could have crushed Potiphar for it. Never tries to get them back. He is used by God to do good in the prison because, beloved, he loved righteousness more than his own soul. He loved godliness more than he loved his own life. And understand this, that when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, you are not persecuted for some moral concept or something. You're persecuted for the love of God. Because when you commit yourself to righteousness, you commit yourself to God. And when you're persecuted for righteousness, you're persecuted for God. Christians, I just want to encourage you today, wherever you're at in your life, love and faithfully serve God and stand up no matter what comes your way. That's how it's seen that you love God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you are God, that because of your power and your goodness and your love, and because of your sure promises to us in Christ, we can suffer anything if we just believe. Oh Lord, help us to believe you. Help us to see the truth of your word over the reality of our pain, of our discomfort, of our suffering, of even, yes, our persecution. Help us, Father, to believe in you as Joseph believed while he was in the prison. Help us to believe, Lord. And know that you are at work in our lives for our good and for your glory. And let us always say, come what may, we will serve God. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.